damage. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Lina Firsarai, writer. This article is published under the heading, Flood Risks Are Rising Amid Climate Change, but U.S. Congress is Delaying Action. Here's the details. Floods are the most common disaster in the United States, and the 2020 hurricane season was the busiest to date in the Atlantic, 73% more active than normal, the Washington Post reported, with a record number of storms breaking ground on U.S. soil totaling $37 billion in damage. The frequency of what is known as sunny day or high tide flooding linked to sea level rise and visible as water bubbling up from storm drains into city streets is also on the rise in the U.S. In 2019, the median flood frequency doubled from 2000 levels up to 4 days per year. That median is expected to rise to 6 days this year. By 2050, high tide flooding could reach 75 days annually. Given the heightened risk that the federal government's own data reveals, delaying the implementation of a system that takes those numbers into account is like putting your head in the sand and trying to ignore it, Caroline Kosky, executive director of the Wharton Risk Center at the University of Pennsylvania, told USA Today. The National Flood Insurance Program, NFIP, was created in 1965 primarily because private companies were not interested in insuring floods, as the Center for Public Integrity reports. The program, which backs over 5 million homes and businesses, is administered by FEMA, but requires regular congressional approval, and it has gotten repeatedly tied up in partisan politics. They have been kicking the can for almost 2 years now, Janie Babishi, director of the New York City Mayor's Office of Resiliency, told the Center for Public Integrity. But the overhaul is actually far more overdue than that, as the risk rating structure that premiums are based on have not been updated since 1970s. NFIP collects an estimated $4.6 billion in revenue from policyholders each year and delivers more than $1.3 trillion in coverage. The government flood insurance program was solvent until Hurricane Katrina, after which time it had to tap into U.S. Treasury to cover claims. It has since accumulated billions of dollars in debt, a problem made worse by the tendency to pay out the same policyholder repeatedly, rather than funding resilience or relocation efforts outside of a flood-prone area. In spite of its budgetary woes, NFIP also pays $1.4 billion in subsidies, primarily to the advantage of wealthy Americans that can afford coastal property, according to a report by R Street Institute, a nonprofit policy research organization. The subsidy payments effectively shield recipients from covering the true cost associated with paying into a risk pool substantial enough for an insurance company to pay the cost of recovery following a major storm. According to FEMA, just 1 inch of water can cause $25,000 in damage. Congress tried to overhaul the program in 2012 by passing legislation that would have eliminated those subsidies, but the attempt to do so was largely overturned 2 years later. The most basic purpose of government going back millennia is to protect its citizenry, Steve Ellis, vice president of the nonpartisan budget watchdog group Taxpayers for Common Sense, told The Atlantic in 2017. But Here, you have a problem and a program that is subsidizing people to live and develop in harm's way. Since 2017, NFIP has been temporarily renewed, allowed to continue without a research-backed overhaul, at least 15 times. As Scientific American reports, one reason NFIP is unable to keep up with its claims is that its risk assessment model is based on anti-coded flood maps. A 2018 study published in Environmental Research Letters found that an estimated 41 million people in the U.S. actually live in areas prone to serious flooding, whereas FEMA's maps estimate only 13 million are at risk. One of the biggest problems is that no flood map produced by FEMA contemplates a future that looks any different from the past. Robert Moore, a senior policy analyst for the Natural Resources Defense Council, said in 2018, "The flood insurance rate increases announced on April 1st are tied to what's known as risk rating, a new fully revamped system combining the United States Geological Survey 3D elevation data, National Oceanographic and Atmospheric Administration storm surge data, and U.S. Army Corps of Engineers data sets with catastrophe modeling technology. Implementation of the new rates is now expected on October 1, 2021. In a statement, an 8-2 Senate Majority Leader Chuck Schumer explained the delay in hikes as a protection for middle-class and working-class families who could face dramatic increases in premiums. But under the new approach, 96% of households would actually see no change, or an increase of less than $20 per month, according to the New York Times. That leaves 4% of households with flood insurance that could see drastic increases of up to 18% per year. The rate hike delay occurred without fanfare, first reported by an anonymous source to the New York Times. At a confirmation hearing for FEMA Administrator nominee Dina Criswell just days later, the NIP delay was not mentioned once, as disaster researcher Samantha Montano pointed out on Twitter. Montano expressed bewilderment that just days after Schumer said no to NFIP changes, they didn't ask Criswell about it. At least two other lawmakers besides Schumer have voiced support for the delay. New Jersey Representatives Bill Pascrell and Frank Pallon Jr., who on March 23rd wrote a letter to Department of Homeland Security Secretary Alejandro Mayorkas in support of postponing risk rating. Pascrell and Pallon each accepted $10,000 from the National Association of Retailers in 2020 alone. The trade group has spent millions in lobbying to oppose flood insurance reform, as Politico has reported. The two representatives previously co-authored a 2019 letter requesting the program be postponed, along with Garrett Graves, Charlie Crist, David Roser, Debbie Marcel Powell, and Francis Rooney. All signatories of the 2019 letter, except Rooney, have similarly accepted campaign donations from the National Association of Retailers, PAC, and or the National Association of Home Builders, PAC. Ahead of releasing the new risk rating system, access to the agency risk assessment is not publicly available. Based on modeling by Brooklyn-based research group First Street Foundation data, which may provide the closest working estimate of what flood insurance hikes could entail, there exists great variation within a given constituency. In Pascrell's district, residents of Little Ferry, where the median household income is $61,000, could see flood insurance premiums shrink by 71%, while residents of Tenelli, where the median household income is $169,000, could see premiums increase by 48%. Representatives Pascrell and Pallone have pointed to affordability concerns as their primary reason for advocating to delay new NFIP rates. They have specified they want FEMA to lower the premium rate hike limit to 9%. But as Joel Scotta of the Natural Resources Defense Council has written, simply providing affordable insurance will not alone adequately protect vulnerable areas, which are disproportionately home to communities of color and can unintentionally trap homeowners who might prefer to live outside of a floodplain if they were availed adequate information to make that decision. Any reforms aimed at providing affordable flood insurance must also be coupled with assistance that helps people reduce or eliminate their vulnerability to flooding in the future, Scotta wrote. Earlier in March, after years of advocating for assistance, residents of Horry County, South Carolina, received over $15 million for flood mitigation, including a community relocation program similar to what Scotta and others have suggested. The program will help repeat flood victims make their houses more resilient or fully fund voluntary relocation. Terry Straka told WMBF she's lived in the community for 26 years and is tired of dealing with the perpetual rise and retreat of floodwaters, typical of what outdated NFIP risk rating encourage. Unless it's happened to you and you are a victim, you don't understand, Straka said. I'm happy that something right is happening for the people.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, a good deed is never small. The Holy Quran says, God only accepts the deeds which are accompanied with piety and pure intentions. Thus, purity in intention and sincerity and piety should be the most important consideration. Such deeds are valuable even if in material terms the quantity is small, because they are favored by Allah and thus can never be considered little. In summary, hollow, impure, and hypocritical deeds are worthless no matter how numerous and large they are. Whereas even something light and little performed with pure and sincere intention is worthy and weighty. Our listeners need to remember, and we ourselves, the presenters, need to remember that every good deed that is done for pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that is done and performed with those pure intentions, that is done because one feels a responsibility and the duty towards it, is considered to be big in the eyes of Allah. And every huge, big, job that one does for his own sake, for the pleasure of others, for fulfilling his carnal desires, all of that is not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because the intentions were not right. So remember, no deed is small. Any deed that is done for Allah is accepted by Allah and is a big deal. But any deed that is not done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and is done for other worldly benefits remain in this world. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing about a good deed and it being neither small nor big. Any deed that is done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has any weightage, and the deed that is not done for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has no weightage. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, the sixth infallible imam, has said, "A deed accompanied with sincerity and piety is not small, although it may look small." How is it possible for a deed favored by Allah to be small? See how beautifully the Imam raised a question. He brings to our attention that anything that is given priority and is given importance by Allah, it can never be small. But anything that Allah doesn't accept in His court can never be big. So whatever you do, do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with those pure intentions, with fulfilling your duties, and Allah is going to reward you the most. If you notice this tradition, what did Imam say? He talked about sincerity and piety, right? This is what does the trick. Many of us seem to think that it is the magnitude of work we do. No, brothers and sisters, it is really that sincerity and it's that piety that we perform this task with. Another extreme, by the way, just to give you a flip side, is that sometimes people feel that they're doing something small for pleasing Allah and they do not maximize their potential. This is not what is meant here. We need to maximize our potential, do the best we can, but for the sake of Allah. So remember this lesson of the day, that a good deed is never small in the court of Allah. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Certainly, U.S. history, as well as its record of causing, not preventing, chaos, undercut any idea of U.S. moral authority. Moreover, the numerous U.S. violations of international laws, its failure to ratify treaties that, among other things, ban landmines and cluster bombs and safeguard the rights of women and of children, and his failure to join the International Criminal Court hardly recommended for a position of leadership, says Ron Fortover, author, in an article titled How Cutting Down U.S. Military Spending Could Bring About Peace. Stay tuned for the details, please. At the end of the Second World War, it appears as if U.S. political leaders feel they are trapped in a time warp and are unable to break free. They seem to believe that they must repeat the same disastrous foreign policy of regime change over and over. Since 9/11, the U.S. has attacked or supported attacks against Afghanistan, Iraq, Libya, Syria, and Yemen. The attacks, especially the horrendous U.S.-led war crime against Iraq, have destabilized and created havoc in the West Asia region, devastated these nations, and caused death and appalling suffering for the people. In addition, the U.S. has troops in about 800 locations worldwide, further threatening international stability. In particular, U.S. forces surround much of Russia and of China, needlessly heightening the risk of war. Moreover, illegal U.S. sanctions and economic form of warfare continue to cause immense suffering for, among others, the people of Venezuela, Syria, North Korea, Cuba, and Iran. Now, U.S. political leaders are greatly concerned about China challenging U.S. primacy or hegemony in East Asia. Wait a darn minute. Why must the U.S. be the hegemonic power in East Asia, or in Europe, Africa, or anywhere else? Why isn't it sufficient for the U.S. to become a member in good standing in the community of nations instead of trying to control the world? U.S. leaders and its corporate media proclaim that the U.S. is the exceptional nation and that this exceptionalism conveys upon it a special responsibility to prevent chaos from happening. Are these leaders blind to the chaos the U.S. has already caused throughout the world? Besides its two horrific original sins, the sin of genocide against the American Indians and the sin of slavery, let's agree that the U.S. is exceptional in at least two ways. The first is that it denies its residents many of the human rights spelled out in the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, that is, the right of health care that many other economically advanced nations provide. The U.S. is also exceptional in that it has been at war throughout most of its existence. Shamefully, most often, these were wars of aggression, stealing the land and or resources of other peoples to the benefit U.S. businesses. U.S. Marine Corps Major General Smith Lee Butler captured it very well when he wrote, "I spent 33 years and 4 months in active military service, and during that period, I spent most of my time as a high-class muscle man for big business, for Wall Street and the bankers. In short, I was a racketeer, a gangster for capitalism." Although Biden has announced that the U.S. is back and ready to lead, does the world want a self-righteous U.S. to lead? Certainly, U.S. history as well as its record of causing, not preventing, chaos undercut any idea of U.S. moral authority. Moreover, the numerous U.S. violations of international laws, its failure to ratify treaties that, among other things, ban landmines and cluster bombs and safeguard the rights of women and of children, and its failure to join the International Criminal Court, ICC, hardly recommended for a position of leadership. Instead of attempting to lead, the U.S. should join with Russia, China, and other nations in working through the United Nations to bring about world peace and to lessen the impact of other global problems such as the current pandemic, the threat of nuclear war, and climate chaos. If the U.S. were to focus on cooperation instead of coercion, that is, focus on defense, U.S. weapons spending could be cut dramatically, yielding three key positive benefits. Firstly, this cut would allow more funding for domestic jobs, such as restoring the physical and social infrastructure and combating climate chaos. Many more constructive jobs would thus be gained than lost by cutting the spending on unnecessary weapons. Secondly, this new focus would allow the U.S. military, the world's largest user of fossil fuels, to reduce this use. This huge reduction would be an important step in the campaign to ameliorate the impact of climate chaos. Thirdly, this cut in weapons funding would greatly reduce the threat of nuclear war. What are we waiting for?
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the pit.
On Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islam, my deen. Allah, my Lord. His word, Quran. Muhammad, Prophet. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all.
By the first verse of the Holy Quran,
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Allah will bless you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Protect you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Help you.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
So ask His blessings.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His protection.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
His help.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, and other life forms. Listening to Youth Station, thank you so much for being with us. I'm Zainab.
She speaks their language. I speak the language of humans. Salaam alaikum, brothers and sisters. Thank you guys for joining us to Youth Station.
That guy's Habib. I'm stuck with him again. So yeah. Thank you, you guys. Thank you for accompanying me.
Yeah. She's going to need all the patience today, especially when we're talking about youth.
Exactly.
Something she has pretty sure forgotten about. And, you know, just way past out of it anyway. Anyway.
As if. Okay.
Yeah. That as if is for, so 2006. If Gen Z were here right now sitting with us, they would bash you so hard.
You're a Gen Z.
I don't know what I am, actually. I'm born in 1996. What is 1996?
Oh, no. You're still a millennial.
Oh,
no.
Like.
Born in 2000s, I think, are Gen Z.
Yeah.
Do you think the youth, especially in this time and age, you know, because it's the age of information, it's the age of technology, it's the age of things being more apparent, more revealed, more evident. There are almost no more secrets left, and everyone finds out everything like that, yeah. Right? Is it better for our youth to be realistic, or us as youth? Why do I exclude us? Is it better for us to be realistic or idealistic?
What do you mean by realistic? What do you mean by idealistic? Please explain to me.
Realistic is accepting the state of things as they are, right? and calculating their outcomes based on
what they have between their hands.
Exactly. Idealistic, however, is more of a notion of shooting for the moon, right?
And hoping for the best.
Shooting for the moon, and yeah, maybe hoping for that. I'm not saying, yes, yes, and hoping for the best. Because sometimes I find, in being realistic, you accept things as they are, good or bad. But when you're an idealist, you just want things to be ideal all the time. And I find that really painful.
I don't know. Is there something in between it? Is there a line between realistic and idealistic?
SpongeBob.
I think SpongeBob is the best example.
Yeah.
And I believe being a SpongeBob is very important now.
For real?
Yes. It's not like you can't be too realistic. You have to be realistic, sorry. You can't be too idealistic. Because sometimes it's impossible.
It is impossible. And that kind
of... Not only that, but you know, there's nothing around you to help you. Mm. True. You have to... You set your aims. But sometimes the situation doesn't help. I had a goal of being, for example, a soccer player. But
really?
Yeah, I did.
Till when? Till what age?
Till 19, when I saw that I can't go outside of Iran, for example. Or, you know, I went inside the house, I got married and stuff like that. And you're like, all right, so I have to be realistic. My body was strong.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I could have played in defense.
Really?
I could have, you know, broken a couple of bones before in my life. I have done it in my youth.
Are we talking about soccer or American wrestling football?
No, soccer.
Okay.
Soccer, yeah. My body's that strong. Yes.
Mashallah.
Mashallah. No, I'm going to go outside my back.
No, he's right, you guys. He really is. He really is. I feel like a hamster compared to him. I was just telling him on the way to the studio.
I was kind of fast for my body, so that was something. But then all of a sudden, you know, when you fall into your situations that you have between your hands, reality drags you back. So, you know, you get dragged back sometimes. So you have to understand your situation. Why? So that if you fail, you don't get depressed.
Mm.
That's important for me.
Okay, so it's important to have an ideal in your head.
Like, yeah, this is what I want.
But rely on realistic means.
Exactly. Okay. That's what I mean, like SpongeBob-wise. Because SpongeBob always brings up the best of everything.
Yeah, he's always, I'm ready.
Everything between his hands.
But he's still like, he accepts the reality of his life as being a fryer at Krabby
Patty. Yeah, and he's the best at it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
Mr. Krabs cannot, you know...
Fire him. Yeah, exactly.
And, you know, in 20 years, I don't know, Pearl's not going to want the Krusty Krab. It's going to SpongeBob right away. Anyway, leave it alone, SpongeBob, now. Personally... This is my personal experience with the goal that I've always wanted when I was young. You know, I've always dreamed about it. My father was a football player because I've seen my father and my uncles who were all footballers and they loved to play football. And then there was a chance for me to be a football player and I got so good at it at one point. And then I got dragged back right away because of the situations.
Mm.
And that's really not my fault.
No.
It really goes back to this.
I had the drive. Fault, though?
It's just like the environment that I was in. It wasn't helpful enough.
Yeah, yeah.
There was no academies, for example. No, there's a difference between being born to a football player who, for example, played for a team and they take their child. For example, I could bring up names of famous football players right now.
Mm.
Their children are being asked to come to the academy.
Mm.
They're being begged for. And there's like this poor people who are, you know, outside of the country, for example, they even though some of them reach their goals, huh? Mm-hmm. Some of them do reach their goals. But if you're a foreigner, for example... If you're a foreigner and that cannot go out, it's
you
more difficult.
Don't
yeah, it depends really. From everyone's situation is different. There are some people,
and it really depends on your destiny, what Allah decreed for you at the end of the day.
That really also goes back to you. Mm. What Allah decreed for you also is your actions. You're the one. Your du'a. Your will. True, things could change all of a sudden. I do believe in the butterfly effect.
Mm. But I'm glad you didn't become a soccer star.
Or else you wouldn't have seen me or heard of me.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I
now I feel worse now.
I swear, I think you're contributing to the world more by being not a soccer star, Habib.
I'm talking about my dreams and my goals. Are you telling me about my contributions?
I had some dreams and goals as a child, too.
What do you want to be?
I wanted to be a director.
I have hope. There are some dreams and goals that go away. Anyway, youth are living in a time where there are a lot of developments. The world is open to each other. And I personally believe that this is the best time for one who wants to drive themselves to become something so much easier.
Mm.
To be the best, to be the better. And for example, YouTube trolls or Google searches.
Mm.
At that time, they weren't, the dial-up wouldn't work. I wanted, for example, to see
remember?
Yeah, I wanted to see, for example, how to do this soccer move, for example. Mm. I'll have to put the dial up. I'll have to wait for the internet to come. If it came, if the answer was available online,
yeah.
I would go look for the books. The books weren't always available. At the end of the day, you will come empty-handed. But now, everything is underneath our hands.
So
all the equipments are available now.
Exactly. You did have an ideal situation in your head. But again, like we said, be idealistic, but rely on realistic means to get there.
Yeah.
Your realistic means did not facilitate that ideal hope and dream that you had in your mind, right?
Exactly, yeah.
So, and it sort of redirected. Now that you have been redirected toward a different route, a different path, a different destination, you're still idealistic in the things you do.
Yeah, I still have, for example, this goal of what I want to do. I want to translate Bihar Lanoir.
That's wonderful.
But I don't have the time for it. It really needs me to quit everything.
Yeah, inshallah. Yeah. Once you're 50 or something and your children are grown up. And this guy, he's like, he isn't 25 yet and he's got two kids.
Mashallah.
La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-'aliyyil 'azhim. But kudos to you. You know, kudos to you.
You just have to have will.
I'm so proud of what you're doing with your life and yourself.
Thank you, sister.
And the realistic means that you had. And that's another thing I think that it's really important for youth to pay attention to once they have an idealistic dream and they rely on realistic means. They are less prone to disappointment.
Also. Realistic means sometimes differ in levels and stages.
Mm.
And we have the saying from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, jiddu bil mawjood, do your all with what is available.
Mm-mm.
So it's the top of the mind translation, actually. So, like, even if you have, like, cheap stuff or cheap equipment, do what you can.
Yeah.
Be imaginable. You know, you can make it realistic.
Mm.
Realistic.
Be creative.
Be creative.
Yeah.
There you go. Be creative with what you've got to help you reach your goal.
Mm.
Sometimes you have to be smart. And there are many of times where you need that divine hand
Absolutely.
To come and help you. And
Absolutely.
That really comes the...
See, that's the thing. Because I know you are a persistent person in chasing your dreams and goals, right? You're persistent. You're perseverant. You try your best. But that divine hand did not help you, aid you, assist you in fulfilling your goal, or your dream, your idealistic situation of becoming a soccer star. So I'm thinking, really, that wasn't for you.
Maybe, maybe not.
You know?
Yeah.
I really believe in the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala works in mysterious ways. And the verse in the Quran, there's no verse in the Quran that gives me more inspiration and at the same time makes me feel like a piece of crap. Like the verse that says, وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَكْرَهُ شَيْئًا وَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لَكُمْ وَعَسَىٰ أَن تَحَبُّ شَيْئًا often you love something and it's bad for you. You hate something and it's good for you. You know, it's so beautiful, yet sometimes bittersweet. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves us so much that He kind of like tough loves us. You know, He's like, I know that's what you want. You think it's what you need, but I'm going to give you something else that is actually something that you don't even like, but watch it become the best thing that ever happened to you. You know, like a really strong, bitter, icky cough medicine that...
It's really good for you, actually.
Yeah,
it's better than that hamburger that you wanted.
Exactly, or that greasy fryer.
Yeah.
And it's all about trust. I mean, at the end of the day, it's important for us to be realistic so that we don't get disappointed.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, Amir al-Mu'mineen talks about طول الأمن so much. And I think that's what he meant, having unrealistic dreams and daydreaming constantly about unrealistic situations.
When your realistic situation is not helping.
Exactly.
You're not moving forward towards.
Exactly,
and stuff
exactly.
Like that.
And, but to be ideal, because Allah is that merciful, the sky's the limit. You know, shoot for this moon, because at least when you stall, you fall among stars. And I think that's really important. That balance is really important for our youth to obtain, because on one hand, they don't want to be the sort of person, the sort of Shia that has طول الأمل, which Amir al-Mu'mineen Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, those long far-fetched, unrealistic dreams to chase have warned us about since like 1400 years ago. And on the other hand, they want to be so motivated, so inspired, so have so much aspiration in them that they shoot for the moon and hope for the best. And use every realistic means and facility and equipment available to reach their aims and goals. And inshallah ta'ala, if they are such a person who've developed this sort of progressive worldview, they would know better than not to choose a goal, a dream that does not serve humanity in some way. Because at the end of the day, what's the point of doing something that does not serve humanity? Which is, again, why I'm glad you didn't become a soccer star.
Yeah.
Because you probably would have been a useless person. I'm not saying our soccer stars are useless. Yeah, but yeah, I'm saying that athletes, overpaid athletes, are useless.
I think that also putting in mind the purpose of life is important.
Yeah, the purpose of life is not chasing after a ball.
Yeah, really.
And being filthy.
True. You know, that adrenaline that happens to you when you put that goal, that ball behind the neck, or when you do a sliding tackle, nearly breaking the legs of that football player. You know that happiness and joy that you get, and everyone is screaming
so
and
fleeting.
Chanting your name. Anyway, that's not the purpose of life.
Exactly, because it's fleeting.
It is.
It's not fulfilling.
And that is why I personally believe that those celebrities, athletes, actors, singers, whenever they reach their goals and they receive their medals and they receive their awards and they're appreciated and it all finishes and they fall into depression.
They're like,
they feel
now
empty.
What? Yeah.
Now what? All right. Yeah, exactly. Boredom comes in. And I think that really goes back to this factor. What is your true purpose of life?
Yep.
That was I created to score from the halfway line at the 90th minute to win my country Lebanon the World Cup?
You guys should see the way his eyes sparkles when he talks about soccer.
Yeah. Or is my purpose to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to see myself happy in the afterlife, my Lord satisfied from me and away from the blazes of hellfire or not?
MashaAllah. That's all the time we have for today's episode, you guys. Thank you so very much for being with Youth Station. Until another greeting, I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver and my taker. Abiding in silence with patience and guidance, aware when I need you, the light when I seek you, justice, forgiveness, the strength in my weakness, and my love is strong.
In the limelight.
Presidents Barack Obama and Donald Trump both increased the number of American personnel in Afghanistan before reducing them. Moreover, Biden, despite joining his predecessor in criticizing endless wars, never committed to implementing the peace accord. Withdrawing quickly would be the only proper response, ending American involvement in Afghanistan's endless war. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Doug Bando, author. This article is published under the heading Biden Plans Afghanistan Train Wreck. Stay tuned for more. The seemingly eternal war in Afghanistan continues. The American forces have been on station for nearly 20 years, longer than the Mexican-American War, Civil War, Spanish-American War, the First World War, the Second World War, and Korean War combined. Some $2 trillion have been spent. More than 6,000 U.S. service members and contractors have died, along with roughly 1,100 Allied troops. Many more have been wounded, some suffering crippling injuries. Absent a speedy exit, those numbers will continue upward. The U.S. is supposed to leave Afghanistan on May 1st, the timetable agreed to by the Taliban. However, at his recent press conference, President Joe Biden essentially admitted that American forces won't be leaving then. He expressed hope that they would not be there next year. Presidents Barack Obama and Donald Trump both increased the number of American personnel in Afghanistan before reducing them. Moreover, Biden, despite joining his predecessor in criticizing endless wars, never committed to implementing the peace accord. Worse, the president is under significant pressure from the Pentagon, hawkish establishment media, mostly interventionist think tank Paladins, and a bipartisan war lobby. Never mind 2 decades of failure. Even after American put in early 100,000 troops and largely European allies added another 40,000, acknowledging error was simply beyond members' comprehension. Countries in the region also would push harder for delay, preferring that the U.S. continue to relieve them of responsibility for confronting the conflict. But what would Biden do then? Withdrawing quickly would be the only proper response, ending American involvement in Afghanistan's endless war. However, countervailing pressure would be heavy. Public outrage would encourage retaliation. The entire pro-war establishment would declare the administration's policy a failure and demand that he send in heavy reinforcements, which would not likely prove temporary. There also would be a crescendo of cant about the threat of withdrawal to American global credibility. Every intervention, no matter how foolish and counterproductive, is always defended as essential to convince the world that Washington is willing to undertake even more foolish and counterproductive interventions in the future. Biden would be told that if he didn't punish the Taliban for attacking U.S. forces, to punish his administration for violating the agreement, no one would ever again believe American promises. He would be warned that U.S. credibility was at risk. Biden would be told that acting tough is essential for America's security and even survival. However, there are no good arguments for staying. Imagine Afghanistan as it is, except without U.S. forces. Would anyone suggest that Washington intervene militarily? Would anyone single out Afghanistan as a land warranting invasion and occupation, a country 40 years into a war involving a display of changing combatants? Would anyone insist that given the many challenges facing America, this is one of its highest priorities, warranting what amounts to a permanent military presence? The war is a tragedy, but Americans are not obligated to fight and die, and especially to do so seemingly forever, to transform other nations. War should be a last resort to protect Americans, not a first resort to fix other systems, especially when almost 2 decades of U.S. involvement have not delivered the desired peace. Those who died have done so in vain. That is not their fault, but of U.S. policymakers who should be held to account. Indeed, polls indicate that Afghan veterans are in the lead in supporting withdrawal, with nearly 3/4 in favor. The best way to honor the dead is to stop sending Americans in harm's way for less than compelling causes. Perhaps the worst, but most often argument is that withdrawing from Afghanistan would leave a vacuum for terrorists. Ultimately, fighting in Afghanistan makes America and Americans less safe. The conflict is a tragedy, but not one the U.S. can resolve. Despite the understandable desire to do good, Americans are not obligated to war forever to remake other societies. The wealth and lives should not be Washington's to sacrifice for anything other than defense of the land.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on March 21st, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the occasion of Nowruz. Domestic markets and natural resources.
One is the domestic market capacity. In other words, Iranian producers have an 80 million market at their disposal. This means that every producer is also a consumer. Overall, an 80 million market in a big country is available to Iranian producers, and this is an important opportunity in itself. Another important capacity is natural resources, some of which, but not all, we are using today, but we use them in the raw form. These resources include oil and gas. They're being consumed in the raw form, while they could be used in much better ways in order to create value added. Other examples include agricultural lands, pastures, and forests, which are great sources of wealth available to the Iranian nation. We have a good rank in the world in terms of underground minerals such as oil and gas, zinc, copper, iron ore, and the like. Our rank ranges from the first and second to ninth. We have such a great natural resources. Well, this is a very important capacity.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
Besides, important infrastructure has been built in the last 30 years, which did not exist before. Dams, power plants, rail and road transportation, and many other infrastructure. Well, if a country with such characteristics and with all these capacities formulates good economic plans, and if it benefits from efficient management, which is strong and capable of resolving the people's issues, which cares about the people and which is anti-corruption, later on, I will expand on the characteristics of such a manager in my discussion about elections, then that country will turn into an economically advanced country resistant against all sanctions. This does not mean that the sanctions will be lifted. Rather, it means that it does not matter if they are lifted or not. When there is a thriving and progressive economy, others will need that economy, and in such circumstances, sanctions will not make any sense.
The necessity for the people to show their cooperation.
Another point which is good to be discussed on the economic matters of the country is that eliminating the problems requires the people's cooperation. If the people enter any area, that area will surely improve. This has been the case until now. Whenever the people entered any area, that area improved.
Around the world with reporters.